Reading, please, everyone, join me in prayer before we look at that passage together. Heavenly Father, our prayer is, as we turn to your word today, that you would enliven our hearts and minds, help us to understand the words that we've just heard read, and we pray that you would apply those very words to our hearts by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God is nice. And she likes you. That's a sign recently outside of Sydney Church. Catchy, isn't it? And maybe you warm to it in that it's inclusive and warm and kind of welcoming. To be fair, it's got a slash between the S and the H. So it's he or she to hedge our bets. And of course, who would want to make a claim one way or the other? Because as we know, God transcends gender, so it's so limiting to call God a he. So there you have it. Pretty much all we know about God in a nutshell, by instinct perhaps, or by our best intuition. Socially acceptable, non-intrusive, non-confrontational, woke and nice. God is nice and she likes you. You're quite okay as you are. Well, let me show you another sign, and it's one, if you're observant, you might have seen all over the place. In 2009, the American footballer Tim Tebow wrote the words John 3:16 in white on the black patches under his eyes before a game. Tebow says 94 million people Googled John 3:16 during the game to see what it meant. Local theology professor Dr. Douglas Webster was called in by the media to explain what it was all about. He says, if you were going to choose one particular Bible verse to underscore the meaning of the Christian gospel and Christian truth, that would be it. Professor Brian Stone from Boston School of Theology went a step further. The point is, he said that Christ is salvation and those who believe in Christ are saved. That is the central message of Christians. So here we are this morning in our travels through John's Gospel at that very passage, arguably the central message of the Christian Gospel, fresh from the insight last week that the Jesus who we meet here has actually come from above. He has his very origins with God from the beginning. And so comes, we're told, with a unique authority to speak God's words, to show what God's about, and a mission that involves, he says, being lifted up to go back to the Father he came from, except that the lifting up he's talking about is loaded with a double meaning. It's a round trip with a purpose and with a wordplay to match. We're in the verses immediately before the famous John 3:16, verses 14 and 15, to set the scene. The Jesus who has come from heaven goes back to heaven in a way that brings to mind an Old Testament metaphor, which may be confusing if you're not familiar with the Old Testament story. It's in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, as Moses is leading the grumbling people of Israel towards the promised land. And as they're complaining against God, they're set upon by a plague of deadly snakes, which maybe we should be watching out for after COVID and earthquakes here in Melbourne. But here's the point. In the midst of judgment and through the symbol of judgment, God offers a way out. God says to Moses, make a bronze snake and mount it on a pole. Put it up on display in front of the people. And if anyone who's been bitten looks up at it, they'll recover. Now look, it's a weird cure, isn't it? And even stranger, that has gone on to become the emblem, the icon of medicine, the snake on the pole, and of barber shops as well, who I gather were the original surgeons, the red stripe spiraling around the pole. But the point is, here's a symbol of your judgment held high and put on display. Look on it with faith and be healed. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, John 3:14, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, judgment on display, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Last week in Afghanistan, the Taliban displayed their judgment by stringing up a group of dead victims from a crane in the city on public display. But in that case, all it did was send a chill through anyone who dare stand in their way. This man on public display on a Roman cross is different. He's not there to say, this will be you if you don't watch out. He's there to say, because I'm here, you're safe. Believe in me, you'll find not just life for now, but life eternal. And so you can look with thankfulness instead of fear. Which is the thought that leads us in then to this most famous verse in the Bible. And it's connected. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That the mission of Jesus was all about the love of God for the world and not the reverse. That God in the flesh stepping in was all about old-fashioned ideas of redemption and propitiation and judgment that, sure, they're not popular ideas anymore. And yet I'd argue are so deeply needed for any sense of not just cosmic justice, but psychological peace and integration. That God has given his only Son to be the snake on the pole, the symbol of judgment who takes judgment away. That all anyone needs to do is look up to the cross and believe, and so won't perish, won't be condemned, but saved in the next verse, will live eternally in the kingdom of heaven, where there are no more tears or crying or pain. Is death our life? Look, I think Professor Douglas Webster was absolutely right. If you're going to choose one particular Bible verse to underscore the meaning of the gospel and Christian truth, this is it. Now, what do you think of that? Because maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you just prefer to think God is nice and she likes you regardless, which, if it's right, obviously has a certain appeal, and yet takes away any sense ultimately of right and wrong, of consequences for sin, however you want to define it, of personal responsibility in favour of a kind of divine disinterest. And if you take that position and you'd rather define God your own way, of course, you've got plenty of company. Let's be frank, because here's the big issue for so many people, that the thing they really don't like is the idea that God would judge at all. And they'll say that Christianity in itself is judgmental and, along with that, self-righteous. That Christians in particular, and I've met quite a few, can tend to come across that way, that I'm good and you're not, so I'm saved and you're condemned, which isn't the intention and, of course, is a profound misunderstanding. Pick it up in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This world that God so loves, this is a mercy mission. Jesus is coming to help, not to harm. And yet it seems there's that inevitable flip side. Rosemary Feathers ran a training session on Wednesday night at the end of our online elders meeting, training us how to use the defibrillator on the back wall of the church. Now, if we ever get back there and you find yourself collapsed at Scott's with ventricular fibrillation, let me tell you, you'll be in the right place. But it's interesting, point one in the training course, you are not legally liable if the patient does not respond. So do what you can to help without being held accountable for the lives you don't save, which I think is exactly the philosophy that keeps doctors and paramedics going against incredible odds. Well, Jesus says, get this clear. John says, I'm sorry, get this clear. It's not Jesus coming to condemn the world, but that he is coming to a condemned world offering salvation. Coming to a world that since Genesis chapter 3 has said to their creator, we'll do better on our own, and has been spiraling out of control ever since. The consequence being, in the symbolism of the book of Genesis, being cut off from the tree of life, facing death. And so in consequence, living a life fighting all kinds of metaphorical prickles and thorns, and then death. Living out a life struggling to get ahead and be number one, and then finding yourself at the end, zero. Dust again. Generation after generation after generation. And the offer is, verse 18, believe on him and the condemnation is lifted. Believe on him, walk free and live. Reject him? Well, keep doing what you're doing and being what you're being, living life on death row where you are condemned already. But own the responsibility for that and lay it where it belongs, which is exactly the picture in verse 18. That is the choice. Don't believe? Well, you stand condemned already. Believe life. In other words, Jesus is in the process of unjudging the world. That's why he came. Except that by and large, the world prefers the darkness. Now, it is obvious, isn't it? A study in 2018 found that improved outdoor lighting reduces crime by 40%. Dark deeds prefer dark places, which is why we'll see in the pages of John's Gospel, every effort is made to extinguish Jesus, which is the thought in verses 19 to 21. Light has come into the world, but by and large, people prefer to stay hidden where they can do what they like without fear of being exposed. And so he's rejected and he's crucified. And yet ultimately his death is his exaltation, sending a thunderclap through all of creation, turning the path of history on its head. So while some ridicule the idea there's any light or darkness at all, while you maybe laugh off the idea there's any sin that needs forgiving or ridicule the idea of a judgment that can be borne by a king on behalf of his people, secular historians like Tom Holland can look back at the cross of Jesus today and say it changed the path of history. The idea that power can be set aside in favour of service, that love can overcome evil, that power and humility, that justice and mercy can be balanced in that perfect tension at the cross. Those ideas, says Tom Holland in his book Dominion, crafted the whole of Western civilization as we know it. So on a personal level, here's the offer. If you're someone who's spent your life hiding in the shadows somehow for fear that you'll be exposed, there's no need to. If you're someone who suffers from that kind of imposter syndrome, always pretending, afraid to be known, and especially afraid to be known by God, the great news is in verse 21, when you hear the truth, the words of the great amnesty of the cross, and you take that risk and you step out into the light, you will find the promise not of condemnation, but of life. And you're not exposed and shamed, but you're stepping into the sunshine, no longer condemned, but alive and in full sight of God himself. No condemnation at all. No matter what you've been or where you've been or what you've done, nothing to hide and no need to hide, because the condemnation has been taken for you by him on the cross. Now, if you're following the passage in your order of service, the scene shifts at this point to John the Baptist in the wilderness near Salem, where we're told there's plenty of water for baptizing. And there's a discussion, we touched on it as we looked ahead last week, as his disciples are worried that the Jesus movement is growing out of hand. But John himself just wants to celebrate the arrival of the bridegroom. And he speaks about Jesus and where he's come from and why he's here. And in verse 36, at the end of our passage, he gives us a recap of the same big picture. In a sense, a perfect summary. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. See, believe him or not. The one who offers to take God's verdict on sin on himself on the cross once and for all. Or else you face it yourself. That's why he was sent, to bring life and light as an alternative to death and darkness. And friends, importantly, as we finish, looking back at our key verse again, verse 16, notice it is all a gift that God gave out of love for a world that's turned against him. This gospel, as we call it, is the good news of God's persistent grace. God so loved the world that he gave, which means we on the receiving end don't have to earn, don't have to strive, don't have to do anything but receive, believe, trust, which makes Christianity, I think, unique among the religions of the world. What a crazy idea that you don't have to do anything to appease, to impress, to satisfy your God. That the core message of our faith is that he has already done everything for us instead as a gift, and we just have to trust. And yet that is the message of grace. Price paid, debt cancelled. Not that we loved him, John says in one of his later letters, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now you can, of course, keep redefining God however you like, disbelieve or discount the bits that make you feel uncomfortable. Or you can listen to Jesus, because the news is good. And his words are words of life.